Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we want to look at the true Jew. That's what we've titled this, true Jew. And basically, that's what Paul is laying out. You know, there are those Jews that come by birth and by outward symbols, and yet they're not true. It's really a heart issue. It's the same with Christianity. We can put all the trappings of Christianity on. We can carry a Bible. We can be baptized. We can come to church. We can do a lot of things, but it's always a heart issue. God is a heart God, and it's always a relationship that we have with Him. Remember, we started out this book of Romans with the theme of the book. It's in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So it's the gospel, it's the good news. It's not bad news. We get enough bad news when you look at the media and I can hardly read it anymore, but I want to keep up with the news. But this is the good news, and it's the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also God the Son. God manifest Himself in the person of Christ. And we look at, here in the book of Romans and with the gospel, how God made it possible for sinful people like ourselves to be saved, to come into a relationship with God. It's through God's power. We dealt with that in a couple of the studies. It's through God's power coming into us, inside of us, and changing us from the inside out, and it takes place by faith. It's all by faith. And as we had mentioned, it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so it's from faith to faith. We start in faith, and we end in faith. That's why it's saying from faith to faith. One of the things that we've talked about is that we're all under condemnation of sin, all of us. We're deserving of God's wrath. You say, well, what about those people that live in some foreign land? They've never really heard the gospel. They don't know anything about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Well, they're guilty as well, and God will judge them. He will be fair. But you see, we have no excuse. The Bible says that. We've already dealt with that. We have no excuse, for God has made Himself known. He's written His law upon our hearts. In fact, in verse 19 of chapter 1, He said that. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So how did He do that? Well, it's written on their conscience, either excusing them or causing them to defend themselves, accusing or excusing them. So your conscience, you have the law of your conscience. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. I mean, no matter if you live in a foreign land, you know it's wrong to steal your neighbor's pig. And if you live in Hawaii, you know it's wrong to steal your neighbor's car. You see, you don't necessarily need a law. Thou shalt not steal a pig or a car. It's written within your heart. And so He says you have that evidence within you, but also the evidence outside of you. In creation, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of His handiwork. And so He says that in verse 20 of Romans 1. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we're without excuse, whether we have a Bible, whether we have the Torah or the law, or whether we have the gospel preached to us. Because God has made Himself known on the inside, we know what's right or wrong, and on the outside, His creation. And so God will judge a person according to the knowledge they have. If they've had the gospel preached to them over and over, and if they've had the Word of God, if they have Bibles collecting dust on their coffee table, He's going to judge them according to that. Or if there's some person that lives in a foreign land, they've never heard the gospel, they never know what a Bible is, they don't know what the law of Moses is, well, he will judge them according to that knowledge. He's fair, and he judges fair. But you see, to ignore the witnesses we have, or the two witnesses I mentioned, that internal witness and that external witness, and to put God out of mind and out of sight, that's a tragedy, because it drives a person deeper into sin, to where God, the Bible says, gives him over to a reprobate mind. You become so calloused in your mind and in your heart and in your life that you're beyond feeling, you're beyond knowing or being able to discern right from wrong. And if you've ever seen or heard of people that they could go on in their horrible kind of deeds and they have no conscience about that, you know, they just do it without any kind of conscience. Well, it means that they're really close to God giving them over to that reprobate kind of mind. Now, we had mentioned those that practice sins of chapter 1, they're guilty. They're guilty and they're deserving the wrath of God. Remember, some of those we find in verse 26 and 27, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." So, lesbianism. And then verse 27, "And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error." So, homosexuality. And so you have those two things, but then in general, it lists some 20 general kind of sins that those folks, those people were committing. You can see it in verses 29 to 31. That's deserving God's wrath. But now as we get to chapter 2, remember what we mentioned? Chapter 2, those who judge the sins of those who are practicing them in chapter 1, if you're a judge of those sins in chapter 1, you're guilty yourself. Remember, he's putting us all under condemnation of sin. We're all guilty. Because maybe you don't practice those, but you think those things, you imagine those things, and so the same judgment will come upon you. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are without excuse, every one of you, who pass judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things." Remember, Jesus said that the law is spiritual. Oh, you may not do murder, but if you think hatred in your heart, Jesus said you're guilty. You may not have committed adultery, but if you think lust in your heart after a woman, you're guilty. If you covet what another person has, yet you don't steal, well, he says you're guilty. So he also says, remember when we got to verse 16, that he judges, the Lord judges, the secrets of our heart. So maybe no one else knows about those secret sins in your heart that you don't practice, but you think about, you imagine. God knows. He sees. And so those are worthy of judgment. You see? And so it's the secret kind of sins, verse 16 of chapter 2. So we're all guilty. It's saying we're all guilty. Because God's going to be fair, and he's going to judge according to knowledge. If you have the law and you know the law, well, he judges according to that. But if you have no law, you're somewhere where, you know, you don't have those kind of things, then you'll be judged fairly as well, that law in your heart and the law of creation. So God is always fair. So now when we come to chapter 2, but verses 17 to 29, he's still talking about that fair judgment and those that have law, those that don't, particularly the Jews. Remember, he's writing to the church in Rome, and they had Jews and Gentiles in that church. And he's making a case, just because the Jews have great privilege, it doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're right with God. And you who have no privilege with God, it doesn't mean that you can't be saved or you're not a person that is one who is going to judge the ones who have great privilege. It's not the matter of having privilege. Is if you do have privilege, you're practicing the privilege that you have. Well, he'll get into that, and we'll look at that. But let's go first to verses 17 to 20, and then we'll talk about those things. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential, and being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, and you, therefore, who teach others, do you teach yourself? We'll just go halfway with verse 21. Now, notice what he's laying out here to the Jews in particular, to those that have the law, that knows those who supposedly know to do right. You think things are expected of the one who takes the name of God to themselves. Here he's talking about a Jew. We can talk about Christians as well, because we could put ourselves in this, you know, this application. You see, moral, ethical obligations when we represent God, Jew or Christian. You have moral and ethical obligations. I mean, anything you represent, and there's something behind that. There's certain integrity behind that. There's certain ethical rules. There's certain moral laws behind that. And you represent that. You're one who should keep up with those because you represent that. As people see you, they see that what's behind it, all those things behind it. So if you're a judge, you sit on the bench, then people expect justice. Justice for all. Not just certain type of justice for the elite, and then no justice for those that are just common people. No, justice is justice. Right is right. Or for the police. We want the police to uphold the law and not be arbitrary in that law. Or whatever they're policing. We want them to do what's right as they're representing law enforcement. With a politician. Well, a politician, they have a bad rap, and probably rightfully so, because they're not to lead the people, politicians leading the people, with special interest groups. Or simply because of their party narrative, and so they're going to do it no matter how it affects the people. But you see, a politician, they're to be for the people, by the people, of the people. And so they've got the people's welfare at heart. You see, because they represent that. And a pastor, they're to be a servant leader. They're to be those that believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. This is God's Word to man, and this is what we preach, and this is what we believe. We don't mess with it. We don't change it. We don't tell people, well, yeah, that was written back then, and that's not necessarily true for today. You know, higher criticism tells us we don't have to believe that. No, we don't. We represent that. And so the Jew, that was a title of honor. In fact, it meant praise because it comes from Judah, praise. And so it's one in relationship to God and the people. And so they were representing God before the people, and they reflect the nature of God, the attributes of God. And that's why he's laying that out. But notice as we go through this, their boast, they have, I might say, four different boasts. First of all, in verse 17, let me read it again. Verse 17, it says, "And if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." So notice the first thing, they rely upon the law. The law that God gave to their forefathers. Oh, we have a great history as Jews. Oh, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to us. We have the law. That's what they would say. God gave that to our forefathers. And notice also they were boasting in the fact that they know God. They boast in God. We know God. He's our personal friend. Well, Abraham was a friend of God, and so we know him. But notice verse 18, there's a second thing here. And we know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Now remember, all this boast, it's putting them basically on a pedestal. And Paul is basically going to kick them off that pedestal. You see, no one should be on that pedestal except God himself. And so notice the second thing is that they know God's will and his plans for the people. Oh, yeah, God's will. And we approve those things. And those are essential. That's the third thing. We agree with and we approve the excellent, essential things that God requires in the law because we know the law, the Jews would say. And there's a fourth thing you see in that verse 18. The fourth thing is we get our instructions from God himself, from God's law itself. So we are the ones. We are the ones that God looks to and the people should look to because we've got all these things. The problem was it was head knowledge. It was given to them. It wasn't heart knowledge. You know, I find myself when I read the Bible and I come to a passage, I could quote certain passages and I can quote, you know, a passage, but it just basically comes from my head and I can quote it. And I might not have any feeling about it. I can just quote it. You see, to really know it, I need to not just quote it, but I need to meditate on it. I need to put my heart and my life in that passage. And I need to recognize if there's conviction there, I need to say, God, forgive me of that. And if there's positive, thing for me, I need to go, God, put that in my life. You see, it's not just a head thing, but it's a heart thing. But for them, it was all head. There was no heart. So that was their boast. But now notice their pride as we go on in verse 19 and 20, and then part of 21. Notice the pride that they had in verse 19. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Ah, we're spiritual guides to those who are spiritually blind. Oh, they're blind. They need us because we're spiritual guides to them. They need to see that we have the deep things of the law, of the scripture, of God. We have those spiritual truths that, oh, they need. And notice the second thing, the light. Ah, we're a light to lead those poor, ignorant souls out of their darkness and into the light. And that's us. We are bearing the light for them. And then in verse 20, it says, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Notice the third thing. We have great insight. Great insight needed to correct those foolish people out there. They would probably say that to them. You foolish people, you need us to correct you. And the fourth thing, wisdom vital in the teaching that we have for the immature. And then the fifth thing that we find in verse 20 is God has entrusted us the embodiment of knowledge and the truth of the law. We've got it, and we are in the embodiment of it for you. For you little people, and we're up here. You see, that's the problem that they had. And instead of this revelation, because this was all from God, this was all good. It was all from God, but instead of the revelation bringing humility and bringing them into a greater fellowship with God, when God speaks to your heart, whether you're broken or you get excited about the promise, doesn't it bring you closer into fellowship with him? where you're talking to him and you're saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that revelation. Thank you for that promise. Or, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I see myself outside of that. And, Lord, I want so much. Forgive me. Bring me back. You see, it creates a fellowship with God, but not with them. The Jews became prideful with an attitude of spiritual elitism. We're up here, the rest of you people are down there. Oh, that's a bad thing in the ministry for those who are leading others, that spiritual elitism. Instead of servant of the people, they saw themselves as masters over the people. That's what Paul's dealing with here, masters over the people. And notice that question, verse 21, we just started it. That question, it said, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? And then he's going to list some of the things that they do. Good question. Do you practice what you teach? You know, so often, you don't see this, but when I'm teaching certain things and I might say something and you go, oh, wow, Bill, that convicts me. You don't realize how it's convicted me. I can be teaching and God can be speaking and I'm convicted over that. And you don't see it, but I'm repenting. I'm saying, God, forgive me. And it's not apparent to you, but you see, that's what he's saying here. Are you inwardly what you portray yourself to be outwardly to others? Do you just teach it and preach it, but you don't own it? You don't do it? Expecting certain things of others, but dismissing it in yourself? Oh, that's so wrong for a leader. Two standards, one for the people, one for the little people, and one for you, the elite, the big people. And you don't have to do the little people's stuff. That's the attitude they had. And basically, it was Paul. The push here is be consistent. If you're going to be a Jew, if you're going to have the law, if you're going to be circumcised, you're having all those outward accoutrements, is that what it is? Let it be known in your heart that that's who you are in your heart. You're consistent. Notice then in verse 21, halfway through that to verse 24, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That was true in the Old Testament, true here in the New Testament, is what he's saying. So, do you say don't steal, but you do? That's a heavy thing. Don't steal, but you do. Danita and myself, sometimes we like these investigative shows, and so we're watching the shows and stuff. And one of them, a lot of them take place in the UK, and one of them were those who are in stores and they're stealing from stores and stuff. And they talk about, you know, people going into the changing rooms and then wearing, you know, half the clothes or all the clothes that they brought in there, and they come out because they have cameras all over the place. And then people stuffing stuff down their pants, and they wear these big baggy clothes. And they just talked about the fact that it's billions of dollars in stolen merchandise with shoplifting. And I imagine, you know, it's no different in America, maybe even more than just, you know, billions. I mean, it's probably billions upon billions of store losses. And when we read this, we'd go, as a Christian, I'd never do that. I'd never go in there and steal stuff, you know, from a store. You know, for a Christian, you think that's horrible for a Christian to say they're a Christian and do that kind of stuff. And usually they make the excuse, well, they can afford it. They're a big store. Yeah, you losing billions, they're in business to serve the people, and you're stealing from them. You know, we don't think we would, you know, I mean, obviously we wouldn't do that kind of thing. I remember once we were in the mainland and we were going up to the mountains, and I had bought a jacket there, because usually when I go to the mainland, I dress like this. I don't wear any long sleeve stuff. I just, you know, I'm thinking Hawaii. And then you get there and, ooh, it's kind of cold here. Let's go to the thrift store and get a jacket or something. But we happened to be in, I don't know, Walmart or Costco. And they had these nice big coats, you know, that were kind of furry and nice looking. So I said, let's get it, you know, but we had a bunch of other stuff. So I put it in the bottom of the thing. And so we're going out, and they checked us out, and I'm going out, and I look down, and I go, ah, they didn't get the jacket. So I went back with a jacket, and I said, you didn't charge me for the jacket. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that I would bring the jacket back to be charged for it and pay for it. They said, that is amazing. I said, well, I'm a pastor. And, you know, the Lord doesn't allow us to steal. And so, something like that. But, you know, we pride ourselves in stuff like that. But, wait a minute. Are you a thief? Do you steal? It's one thing to steal from one another. It's another thing to steal from God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Now, this is kind of hard for some of you. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? How are we stealing from you, God? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That might be convicting for some of you, because you're going, well, I can't afford it. I can't afford it. The widow couldn't afford it, but she gave the mite. And the Lord said she gave more than all of the rich folks. You see, that's pretty true, and that could be pretty convicting to us. That when you think about that, you know, robbing from God, because, you know, my money's my money. And I always get a little bit uncomfortable talking about, you know, giving and tithing. But I just thank the Lord for you. You know, all through these last, 6 months or so, you know, when we couldn't have church and yet some people would show up and stuff, we didn't miss a beat at all, supplying all of our missionaries. All of our missionaries, we didn't hold back. All of our teachers, all of our staff, all of, you know, and we praise the Lord. Now, often the tithes go down in that time because a lot of you are out of a job. But I'm just thankful, and then God brings it back up, you know. And so, but you who are, you know, you're kind of robbing God. That might be a message to you. I heard of a pastor back east, you know, the church was not doing that good, and he just had some real vision for the church, but the giving wasn't that good. And so he did a great tithe message, and he's talking to the church about giving, and he says, come on, folks, if we're gonna walk, we need to be like the lame man. Where they picked him up and he was lame, but he leaped and he walked, and he said, we need to walk, brothers. We need to walk, brothers and sisters. And they said, let us walk, let us walk. They gave the response back. And he said, if we're gonna walk, we need to be like Elijah. When Elijah got up and he ran all the way to Jezreel, he beat the chariot all the way to Jezreel. And we want to run, brethren. We want to run. And they all said, we're gonna run. Let's run, brethren. And he said, and we need to mount up with wings of eagles and fly. And we want to fly. And they all said, we're going to fly, brother. Let us fly. And he said, if we're going to fly, we need money, lots of money. And they said, let us walk, brother. Let us walk. You see, whenever we talk about money, we've got to throw a joke in there so that you don't get too upset about it. But it's true. It's true. But you see, one of the things that really disturbs me the most are some of these charlatans that rip off widows. And they rip off women primarily because that's where they did a survey, and usually it's the widows and those shut-ins that these TV evangelists are getting all their money from. And I read of one evangelist. He had 19 Rolls Royces. The guy's dead now. He died in 2009. Now he's facing the Lord. I don't know where he is, but he had to face the Lord. But he was saying the lack of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But it's amazing how you can conjure up and just deceive people and, you know, and raise funds that way. Jesus doesn't like that. He doesn't like it at all. It just doesn't happen in the 21st century, the 20th century, but it happened back in Jesus' day because he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Oh, all these prayers, God's going to give back to you 100-fold. You just send, you might not have the money, but borrow the money. Mortgage your house and send that money to us. And these guys are millionaires and they're driving fancy cars and fancy clothes. They got houses on the East Coast, the West Coast, the Bahamas, and it's a shame. And that's what God says. He hates that. You know, you rob widows' houses. And he talks about you say that you should not commit adultery. Do you do that? One of the passages in John chapter 8, and you've heard it before, I think I mentioned it, you know, recently, about the woman caught in adultery as Jesus is teaching in the temple precinct. And they said she was caught in the very act. How do you catch her in the very act? Looking in windows? What are you doing, a Falwell Jr.? You know, looking, let's see what we can see. How often did they do that to get their kicks? And now they got her only to test Jesus, only to test the Lord. Threw her down in the midst, so he starts writing on the ground. Now, you have to speculate what he was writing, but it makes a point that he was writing on the ground a couple times, and then they left from the oldest to the youngest. Because he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," because they're talking about adultery, I think he had probed the very minds of those, the older ones who had more that was going on in their mind, voyeurism, you know, the images. The Lord just writing those things down. First, their names. This is speculation. A lot of commentators believe this could be true. Their names and then their sins, because they all left from the older to the younger. You know, you don't have to do the act so much. I mean, bad enough. But if you're on the porn sites, if you're just a voyeur, you're just thinking about it. You look at women and you imagine in your mind, you've committed adultery. That's what he's saying. And you call yourself a Jew? You call yourself a Christian? And that's what you're thinking about? Repent, basically. That's what he told the woman to do. He said, "Where are your accusers?" "Well, I have none." I mean, they're gone. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see, that's what the Lord would say to us. I mean, because it's hard to keep your mind in such a pure state, you know, when you see something that is essential. It's hard to keep it in a, you know, pure state. But what you can do is you can keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep short accounts. "Lord, forgive, forgive." And then he talks about you who abhor idols. Those little images. Oh, they never have those. After the Babylonian captivity, oh, they got rid of their idols, all right. Didn't have those. But what did they do? They robbed temples. Really? You're robbing temples? How does that work? Remember when Jesus went into the temple in the beginning of his ministry, in the end of his ministry, and he overturned those money changers' tables, and he drove out those that were selling pigeons and flocks and that kind of thing. And he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You're robbers of temples. You're making money off these people. How were they doing that? Well, they'd have to come from foreign lands, and they'd have to change their money for the temple shekel to make the offering there in the temple. And they were charging them these exorbitant rates of exchange. And then those that were buying the offerings, the priest would always find something wrong with it. And so they would have to buy it from these approved kiosks, these priest-approved kiosks at an exorbitant rate. So they're just ripping off the people. And so he overturns the money changers' tables because they're robbers of temples. And also he says, you boast in the law, and yet you're a breaker of the law. The name of the Lord is blasphemed among you, as it is written. Now, they did boast in the law. Oh, they thought they were so pure before the Lord, and yet they were so wicked before the Lord. You remember the Pharisee and the publican? You got to read the story to get a great, great feel for it. Let me just read the story. I can tell it, but I like to read it because it has such an incredible image. So two men, verse 10 of Luke chapter 18, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. So the Pharisees were those who were circumcised. They had the law. They were everything that we've talked about so far in chapter 2 of Romans that Paul's talking about. And then the tax gatherer, he was hated in that society. The Pharisees stood and was praying to himself. Notice, not to God, but to himself. And he said, thank you, God. Thou hast not made me like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax gatherers. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest and saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner. When the guys meet for prayer on Saturday mornings, usually we'll talk about, Lord, forgive our sins, or forgive certain things. We usually will generalize, put ourselves in the mix with the other guys. He didn't say, forgive me sins, but he said, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. He really was contrite. He really sensed that guilt and that conviction upon his life. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So here, they boasted in the law, but they didn't keep the law, and by doing so, it was all outward show, and those that were not part of their group, they were blaspheming God, because these Jews represented God, but they weren't anything like God and the nature of God. Remember when we talked about David last time, when Nathan came to him and confronted him over his sin? And he said, David, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. To blaspheme because of your sin. David, you're king. David, you represent God. David, you have the Urim and the Thummim. You have the ephod. David, you've got the reign of the kingdom, and people look to you. They follow you. They want to be like you. And yet, David, you've caused the enemies to blaspheme. You see, I think with Christians, and to me it's kind of sad because I know some Christians have been so zealous, so full on for the Lord. They were so admired by me. And then they backslid. And then, you don't hear from them anymore. And I just think those people that they witnessed to, it's probably a great witness that they gave. Witnessed the gospel, then witnessed how God changed their lives. And then all of a sudden, they're back to the old ways. And so those people that they witnessed to, those people probably just feeling justified in their sin now. That person, yeah, they were a Christian. Look at them. They're no different than me. If their God could not keep them following him, why should I even try, you know, their God? Well, I know God is bigger than that. God can get a hold of that kind of heart. But I'm just saying that that is what was happening here. They were causing the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the Greeks, to blaspheme God because of the bad example of the Jews. Well, it goes on, verse 25 to 29, and we'll end here. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So basically, circumcision was the outward sign that God gave to Abraham that he was in covenant with the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then God said, okay, with that covenant, there's going to be a sign or a symbol that you are my person and my people, and that circumcision. And so they were circumcised, commanded all those of Abraham's seed to be circumcised. Then about 400 years later, the law came. The law came to keep them on the right path. It were like the railroad tracks that keep the train on the right path. You know, if a train would jump the tracks, it's not an off-road vehicle, you know, so yeah, keep them on track. But then they even wouldn't abide by the law. And so that's what he's saying here. You're circumcised, that sign of the covenant with Abraham. You've got the law, that which was given to Moses. That's a good track if you stay on track. He says, so... let me read it again, because I kind of lost my train of thought in my my talk. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So it's like you're not even in covenant with God, because you're not practicing the things of God. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So in other words, he doesn't have the outward signs, but in his heart he does what is pleasing to God. Won't he be now labeled as a person of God because he's doing the things of God? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcised, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Oh, because they love the praise of man, standing on the street corners praying, and just, oh, loving to hear the praise of people. And Paul is saying, it's not about people, it's about God. You're doing your relationship before God. It's not an outward thing. You see, the greater knowledge of spiritual things does not necessarily mean that a person is more spiritual. Because that's what Paul is saying here. You have all the spiritual things, all the spiritual trappings, the heritage from your forefathers. You've got the covenant. You've got the circumcision. You've got the law. You've got all these things. You've got a lot of knowledge, a lot of spiritual insight, but it doesn't make you spiritual people. In fact, quite the opposite. Knowledge makes a person more accountable. You see, knowledge, the Bible does say, puffs up, love edifies. But to whom much is given, much is required. So the more knowledge we have, the more that we're required to do that knowledge. That's why the Bible tells us, don't many of you become teachers that you might incur the greater judgment? Because you know more, and you're teaching others. You see, circumcision, that outward sign of that covenant with God, with Abraham, when he believed God, and God counted that as righteousness, So it was only an outward sign. God didn't have to have Abraham have the outward sign of circumcision. He was already righteous. If he would have died just then, he would have been with the Lord. If he would have gone on in his life, he would have been a friend with God. But for God's purposes, he had that outward sign of circumcision. But that, now they're using that, the Jews are using that to boast in their circumcision. You see, it's a cutting away of the flesh. Yeah, outwardly, but God was intending it to be a cutting away of the heart. That's the first thing that happened. Abraham's heart was cut away. That carnal, worldly life apart from God was being cut away. It was cut away, and now he had a circumcised heart. But the outward was in the flesh. It was only an outward symbol of what was going on in the heart. You see, the symbol was just indicate an inward reality, the inward reality with Abraham. It would be like baptism. If, you know, you had a long line of baptism and somebody came and went, oh, I want to be baptized. And so somehow they got in line without you talking about, you know, salvation and stuff. And they went down baptized and got up and said, wow, oh, I feel good. Now I'm saved. Well, no, not necessarily. Did you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Did you believe that he hung on the cross, he was buried for 3 days, and then he came back to life? You see, if you don't believe that, then your baptism doesn't count. It doesn't mean anything. You went down a dry sinner, you came up a wet sinner. Because baptism is identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection. You're dying to your old life as you go under the water. You're coming forth in newness of life, in the power of the Spirit. I've had people tell me, Bill, hold me down a long time. I've got a lot to bury. I have. I've held people down a long time. I kept holding them down. Well, they surf, so they know how to hold their breath and then bring them back up. But you see, that's the idea. It's the flesh life is replaced with the life of the Spirit. But the Jews, they just expected to be saved because of birth. And they had all these outward symbols, all these religious trappings and traditions on display. But you see, God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. At what point they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, no, your father is the devil. Because they weren't related spiritually to Abraham. And the Jews, with their expectation of being saved, you see, what happens with that, when there's a decline in relationship with God, it's replaced with an increase in ritual. They had all the rituals, all the trappings, the long robes, the phylacteries, all that stuff that was all outward. And yet it had nothing to do with a relationship with God. You see, that loss of substance creates a need for form. You need the form because you've lost the substance. The religious images, the trappings in place to remind you. Oh, I have a picture of Jesus on the wall. Because when I come into the house, I like to just sit down and look at the picture and just meditate, me and Jesus, that picture. See, wait a minute. He was with you when you came in here if you're born again. I mean, he's with you. The picture, oh yes, but it just reminds me of him. Are you married? Yes. Well, if your wife was here and you got a picture out of her and you looked at it and you go, oh, it's just so nice to look at the picture and your wife goes, hey, I'm right here. You go, that's nice, but I like this picture. Yeah, wait, this is a nice picture of you. You were younger here, you know? It's like, it just is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense, you know? But that's kind of the outward signs that people have. They always need something to remind them. But really, when you have the substance, when you have the reality, you know, there's no need for the outward trappings. And really, the outward symbols are only as good as it relates to that inward work that God does in your heart. So when you partake of communion. The communion should have great significance to a person. But if you don't know the Lord, it's just a ritual. It's just a routine. It's the same with baptism. And that's what he's getting at here. You see, God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants a love relationship with us. The outward ceremony, it's only as good as it points to the inward reality, a life lived with Jesus, in fellowship with Jesus. The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't get that mixed up. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Because that could be bad. If your treasure is carnal, then your heart's going to be carnal. But that treasure, that's Jesus. Where Jesus is, your heart will be there also. That's Luke chapter 12, verse 34. Because he's doing a work in us. And we always need to behold his face in righteousness, and we'll be changed into his image from glory to glory. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema, where we get our English word poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, his poem. He's writing a text about you. A private text that only him and you will know. That's what he's doing in your life. And he will complete that work, as Philippians 1:6 says. I am confident that the good work that he began in you, he will perfect or he will complete until the day of Christ. So he's working, 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 little by little, he's completing that. Have you ever seen somebody paint? Me and my wife were kind of, as we watch different things on TV, we're always fascinated by those that create things and build things and paint stuff. And I'm always interested in how, the painter has got the big palette there and just a little dot there. I go, what good does that little dot do? You know, a little dot or that line, what is that going to do? It's like, to me, I don't know what it's going to do to that artist. They know exactly where they're going because they see the picture in their mind. God sees you. You are his picture. You are his poema. He sees it. And little by little, little dot here, little line there. And that's what's happened this morning through the Word of God. You realize he is fulfilling his purpose in each one of us. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand and pray? Father, we thank you. Lord, for the good work you're doing in all of us. Lord, we thank you for that poema. We are your workmanship. And Lord, that work that you began, you will bring to the completion of the work, little by little, day by day, hour by hour. Lord, we don't need a lot of things, a lot of outward trappings to remind us of you. It's really just the Word of God, our Bible, that we see you. I mean, we just, the Word of God just penetrates our heart and that fellowship that we have with you. We thank you so much for that. And God, I would pray that if there be anyone here that just needs maybe a fresh start this morning in our time of prayer with our pastors and our prayer warriors, that Lord, you would touch their life in a special way. Lord, those that might be struggling during this time, the shutdown, Lord, I do pray that you would just touch their life and give them hope. Lord, I also would pray, Lord, I pray for our Governor Ige, our Lieutenant Governor Green, and our Mayor Caldwell. I know it's difficult for them. And sometimes it seems like they don't know what to do. What they need to do at this point. They need wisdom. Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom from above. I pray that you bring wise people to them that might direct them. I pray that it wouldn't be a political agenda. It wouldn't be a narrative they feel like they have to keep to. But Lord, there's so much good information out there that can get us out of this situation we're in. Open Hawaii afresh. Lord, they could be the leaders in all 50 states. They could be the leaders. We've said it before. Our website can give them some good wisdom. But Lord, I do pray that they would just be politicians that are for the people, of the people, by the people, make good decisions. But Lord, we thank you for your salvation and for those that would like to trust in Jesus this morning. I pray that they would come up afterwards and just open their heart to the Lord Jesus for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.